All right, let's get started with lesson number 16. This is part two. 15 was part one. So we're going to start with some of the same things that we started last lesson on with. But before I do so, I would like to recommend two books to you. As I was going through these, I always find this very helpful when I'm going through the Ten Commandments, is Luther's Small Catechism. This blue edition is put together by our church body. You can find it in a much smaller edition. It's really not that long. In fact, in this little catechism here, the actual small catechism itself goes right to here. That's it. This is all explanation.
Is that the same as the catechism that I would have had, or is this different questions and answers?
This, I don't know which catechism you had, so I would...
Luther's Small Catechism.
Mm-hmm. This would be similar. That would be equal to this.
But, I mean, we had Luther's Small Catechism with a book like that.
Okay.
All this stuff.
It would be probably slightly different questions. This was put out, I believe, in 1978 or so, was the first edition. I had this when I went through confirmation class, but now they have a revised edition, which is newly updated. This is only a couple years old, the revised edition of it. The second thing is Luther's Large Catechism. If you want Luther's extended version of his own catechism, this is the Large Catechism. We also are offering a Sunday morning Bible class on Luther's Large Catechism this Sunday in the chapel. We'll be beginning that. So Luther's Large Catechism. We'll take you all the way through the Creed, the Commandments, everything that's in there, but it's written for adults, for the family, for practical application to everyday life. In 1530, which really actually hasn't changed much, surprisingly, until 2007. So those two books I recommend. You can get them both through our church secretary, can order them for you. You can check them out of our library. We have both here. There's several different versions. There's one book over there that has all of the Lutheran confessions. There's, I believe, seven of them, six or seven. I really should know that. It's the heat. But these are both of these books are in the big book. So, along with some other things. So that's just my recommendation. It's helpful for me as I go through and review the commandments, and it'd be helpful for you too. Welcome.
Hi. Where's your wife?
My wife? She's busy.
Come on in.
Well, you tell me if you missed her.
All right, here we go. Remember again the line of love. When we're talking about the Ten Commandments, it all is about love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's love for us is where it all starts. We love because he first loved us, is the biblical way of saying that. And then this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. We obey the Ten Commandments not out of fear, not out of a desperate desire to please God and somehow earn for ourselves eternal life, but we do it because we want to, because he loved us so much that we want to do something in return. And we also know that he loves us so much that it's smart to do what he says, because he's looking out for our best interest when he gives us these Ten Commandments. They're not suggestions. They are Ten Commandments, and they actually are for our benefit. Most of all, remember the proper motivation is love for God. We see in every commandment our failure, but then Christ's success. And then filled with thankfulness for what he did in our place, we lovingly follow his direction. Same slides you saw last week, but a good reminder because so much of Christianity is preoccupied with I must keep the Ten Commandments. And if that's true, I'm in a scary religion, and I am terrified. But knowing that Christ kept it for me puts me in a wonderful, grace-filled religion, where I have a God who is love and not anger. Again, we use it as a mirror so I can see the ugliness of sin on myself and I don't ever start to think that I can do it on my own. It keeps me in a safe place away from danger. The laws occur. Keeps me from places that can hurt me or be harmful to me. And last of all, as a guide so I can see the road that is God-pleasing, because my conscience is warped. And it's not perfect. And I think I know right from wrong, but the Ten Commandments make sure that I do. Here's the introduction to the last portion of the second table of the law. Commandments 4 through 10 is the door lock. You lock your car because you have something valuable in it. If you have nothing valuable there, you do not lock it or really care about it. But when it's valuable to you and what is inside is valuable, that's when you lock it. Everything that we talk about tonight is a valuable and precious gift from God, to which He has attached a commandment for protection, so that the gift that He intended is the gift that we enjoy, and we get to enjoy all the things that He meant for us to enjoy.
Is that your car lock?
Nope. That's some, I believe it's a Saturn. I think I found it on a Saturn website. So let's start with the fourth commandment. Again, the top portion in italicized letters is the one from the Bible, from Exodus chapter 20. And the what does this mean is from Luther's Small Catechism, the explanation as Luther explained it. So, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, that we do not dishonor or anger our parents and others in authority, but honor, serve, and obey them, and give them love and respect. Very good, simple explanation to what it means to obey your parents. We're going to look at different levels of each commandment tonight. Each of these commandments starts out with a basic level, a real basic, simple, black and white understanding that you get from just reading the commandment. But to back it up, I'll include other scripture. For instance, Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Obeying your parents in everything. When I really make the confirmation kids think about this one, they don't like it very much. We like to think that we can choose to disobey when it's not convenient for us. Any disobedience of anything that your parents ask you to do is a sin. Now, there are exceptions, and we'll get to that at the end when we talk about the general exceptions to all the commands. But obey your parents in everything. Again, there's no wiggle room here. There's no clauses about, well, you know, not all the time. Parents, remember the power and authority that God has given you. Make sure that your kids listen. Already at 2, my daughter doesn't listen to me. She knows better. I say, come here, she runs away. I don't let that go. And it's my job to make sure she listens. And here's why. Because I am God's representative to her. God has placed me in her life. For protection and guidance, to be his representative to her. And as such, I want her to listen to me as she would listen to God. But as a child, I remember that's easier said than done.
Well, she's
and I'm
two.
Sure my parents had the frustration.
Two-year-olds are not too listenable.
Right.
I was the same exact way.
The advanced version of the fourth commandment, Jesus... is trying to be, or they're trying to trap Jesus. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus by getting him to choose between God and Rome. If he chooses Rome, then he's a Rome lover, and no Israelite likes somebody who likes Rome and supports a government who has invaded their country and is suppressing them. But if he chooses God, well, then they can bring him before the Roman Empire and say, this guy is trying to bring you guys down. He doesn't like you very much. So they're trying to trap him, and Jesus, this is the last week of his life, by the way, Jesus, knowing their evil intent, says, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. That's the temple tax that they charged at the temple. And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. I don't know why gives to Caesar's what is Caesar's is on there again. I guess that is not actually the end of 22 there. That was an editing problem. So again, the fourth commandment goes to obeying our governments too. A government is established by God as an earthly authority, and they should be obeyed just as we are to obey parents. That's why Luther says, obey your parents and others in authority. Including paying your taxes to your government, whether you like it or not. And then here's the ultra-advanced small print version. Romans 13:1-7. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear and the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So, do you like that?
Well, what do you do about some of the governments that we have now that are so evil?
What do you do if your government is evil?
I suppose you have to follow their rules, but I mean, you can't. I thought that if they were asking you to do something that was against what the Bible teaches us, we don't have to do.
Jumping ahead of the gun slightly.
Sorry.
We'll file that one away and into the next slide. Slides away.
Their ones are pretty bad. Compared to the governments that are around right now. So I mean, I would say this applies today as well.
Were there good aspects to the Roman Empire?
Very orderly.
Yeah, very orderly. Lots of things got done. Lots of advances got made. The world was actually at peace because nobody wanted to mess with Rome.
But still a good question, though.
Here's the question. What if they're after your family? Well, how would I phrase it? What if the authorities are seeking to do you and your family harm?
Then not so good.
So as long as they're not coming after you, then, or against other people, if they're trying to take down other people or you and your family, then you have a right to defend yourself against the government.
Exactly.
And overthrow them.
Not according to that.
Not according to this. What if they're taxing you unfairly without representation?
Would that be a good time to make a complaint?
Is there a difference between complaining and rebelling? Yes. To actively overthrow a government or to bring to a government's attention something that they're not doing right are two different things. Nowhere in here does it say, you know, don't say anything. Ultimately, when we look at this section, you have to remember these two people. On the left, you have Nero, and on the right, you have Paul. Paul writes this to the congregation in Rome, in the place where Nero was actually ruling. And Nero liked to throw garden parties. And instead of going to Osh and buying tiki torches, he would take Christians, crucify them, cover them with oil, and light them on fire to light his parties.
Ouch.
Also, probably the emperor who signed the order to have Paul's head removed from his neck. And Paul says, obey them and submit to them. Even if they do you wrong, even if they are a corrupt and evil empire that needs to be toppled for the sake of good order, that's not your job, that's God's job. A Christian's job is to submit to the government as to God. And if the government is not doing their job as God's representatives, that's their concern with God. That's not your concern. So we Christians don't revolt. Christians don't rebel. That's tough to swallow. That's the fourth commandment. And there are several other places in Scripture that speak that way. The government is God's representative, and if they're a bad representative, that's their issue, not yours.
Well, not everybody's perfect.
There is one permissible item, as was brought up before. The story goes that the early apostles, shortly after Jesus' resurrection, were out preaching in the temple, and they were arrested, put in jail. During the night, they were freed from jail by an angel, and they went right back and started preaching in the temple courts again. And having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Now you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, We must obey God rather than men. A Christian can disobey when they're asking you to do something that is completely opposite of what God says. You must obey God rather than men. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king said, "You must bow down and worship this false god," and they said, "No, we will not." Refusal to obey because what they were being asked to do was not God-pleasing. Now, as a Christian, when you do that, expect the punishment for that. We endure that punishment with a smile on our face because we're suffering for the gospel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "Throw us in the fiery furnace. Go ahead. We know you have to. That's the result. And we're willing to do that because God can save us. And even if he doesn't, you just gave us a shorter trip to heaven. So thank you."
What happened? Did they get thrown in the furnace?
They did. Mm-hmm. And the angel of the Lord was in there with them. And they came out totally unharmed. Even though the furnace was so hot that when they opened the doors of it, the people who opened it died from the heat coming out. Way worse than Sacramento. But that's it. Again, if you're going to disobey the government, expect to be punished. I often use the example of what would you do in Hitler's Third Reich. I happened to study over there for 5 months in Germany and heard stories of Lutheran pastors who edited their version of The Forward in Christ, our magazine. They edited a church magazine. And eventually, Hitler got to the point where he was making claims that only God can make, and they stood up and said, "No, you cannot make that claim." And in the middle of the night, they went bye-bye. And some of them didn't return ever, and some of them did. But the ones that went with a smile on their face, because we must obey God rather than men. And this is the theology of the cross, that fourth strand that we don't like to hear about. Sometimes we suffer for doing good, and that's not your fault. Somebody else will have to answer for that. Your job is to suffer with a smile on your face because you're suffering for God. Suffering with a smile on your face. Yeah, easier said than done.
I got a question.
Yes, Desiree, thank you.
When like say if someone feels guilty because something bad happened and they blame themselves, and then then it's like God tells it it's not your fault. You know, it's like something bad happened and you're blaming yourself.
Yeah, well, that's not really applicable to the fourth commandment at this point, but a true statement.
Okay.
Fifth commandment, anything on the fourth commandment. Americans don't like the fourth commandment. We by nature don't like authority, and we don't like to submit. Heads bowed cordially is not a position that Americans like to have. So lots of people choke on this one. Fifth commandment, you shall not murder. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and befriend him in every bodily need. Again, Luther's always going to mention the negative, what this is not, what you're not supposed to do, but then always turns it into the positive. The opposite of a negative is a positive. The opposite of murdering is befriending and helping someone physically. Fifth commandment, here's the basics. Three psalms for you. Psalm 139, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God is the author of the beginning of life. God is the God of life. He starts it, and according to the last two, he ends it. "You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me." So at the beginning and at the end of life, God is in control. It is God who decides life. There I have an open book with the words "time of grace" underneath it. I always say life is a blank book that you don't know what's on the next page. And as it's writing, you don't know when the last page is going to be. God is in control of writing your story. Let him write it. He's also in control of writing other people's stories. And the most important thing that can happen from birth until death, what do you think the most important thing that can happen from birth till death is?
Living?
Yes, but even if you're living in between, eventually you're going to die. If you're going to die someday, what's the most important thing that can happen during life?
Holy Spirit coming into your heart.
Yeah. Faith, conversion, being brought to a realization of the truth of God's Word. That is the time of grace. You only have so long. And every day that someone lives and doesn't know is a day that they need to be told. To end someone's life could end their time of grace. Maybe they've already become a believer, and we're thankful for that. But maybe not. But ultimately, the lesson in the fifth commandment is you don't end it.
God does.
God does. Let Him end it. Now, there's all sorts of problems going from the beginning to the end with other people's lives and with your own life. We have all sorts of problems at the beginning of life. According to Psalm 139, I cannot read that and think that abortion is okay. That is a life. That is a soul. That is someone who is a human being. And to end that is a sin against the fifth commandment. Now, if you spontaneously miscarry, that's God ending it. That's not you ending it. In the middle of life, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but this even goes to how you treat your own body and wanting to look out for the health of the body that God gave you so that what you're doing doesn't lead to an early demise by your actions. You want to respect the life that God gave you by treating the body that He gave you not with contempt and not harmfully, but treating it well. Now, at the end of the life, we have a mess because of medicine. We have a lot of gray area because the end of life is not exactly... We are under the illusion that we have more control because I can decide to put somebody on a breathing machine. I can decide to put in a feeding tube. I can decide all these things. And whether it's God-pleasing or not changes sometimes between, you know, what's God-pleasing and what's not God-pleasing. Euthanasia, however, saying... Even before I begin this long journey to the end, I want it to be done. I have terminal cancer and I'm going to end it now. Again, you're taking the pen out of God's hand and saying, I want to write my own ending. Let God write your ending and give God glory while He writes your ending. It's not for you to control. But again, we could go case by case of all the different bizarre circumstances that can happen at the end of a life and should you or shouldn't you. And each case is different and each case requires prayerful consideration of what God's Word says and action that is in accord with the life that God has given. And we want to be very careful. But each situation is going to be different. Ultimately, though, the basic gist of the fifth commandment is do not take the pen out of God's hands. Let Him control it. Fifth commandment advanced. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Oops. You know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So, why is hatred considered to be murder? Desiree?
I'm just guessing, but I think when you murder somebody, it's because you had a hatred between them, like Martin Luther King. He was killed by a white guy who was a black hater. I'm using it as an example.
It's a good example. The biblical example here is Cain and Abel. Murder starts with hate in the heart. If I hate my brother, I want him dead. I just want him to stop being. That is wrong. Even hatred is wrong. So with each of these commandments, when we get into the advanced one, we realize how quickly and easily we have broken them.
It also starts with words as well.
Yeah. From the overflow of the heart come the words of the mouth. Mm-hmm. So if I have hatred in my heart, it's going to come from my lips as well. And when I do that, I have murdered. I have killed.
Also, when you hear the thing of backstabbing, too.
We're getting to backstabbing in the Eighth Commandment.
Oh, okay.
That's right. Is that brother in general or brother...
Brother in general, yeah. Humanity. Anyone. You would all be considered my brothers. Yeah. Anyone I hate. That sounded wrong. You're all my brothers. Anyone that I hate is my brother. It's the heat. It's gotten to my head. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Okay, fifth commandment. What is permissible? But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, the government, we just saw this, does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Capital punishment is not unbiblical. God has given the government the authority to take the pen from his hands because he gives the pen to them and says, you may end a life if the actions deserve it. Now you could ask, what if, you know, don't we want to keep this person alive so that they can be converted? And yes, I would hope that they were converted. And that at the moment of death, that this death by the hands of the government is one that delivers them into heaven instead of into eternity. Kathy, go for it.
I have trouble.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, if we go back to the fourth commandment.
Yeah.
The only time that you can disobey the government or anyone else's authority is when you're being asked to do something that is the opposite of what God commands. If God commands that you do not murder, and the government is saying that this person needs to be put to death, that's... Do you see where I'm going? It doesn't fit.
Mm-hmm.
If I am a government employee,
mm-hmm.
and they tell me it's my job to pull that switch,
mm-hmm.
or to inject that toxin,
mm-hmm.
that is against what God commands. Therefore, I don't do what I'm commanding. What I'm being told to do by the government. I do what God tells me, which is not to do it.
Okay. Chris, so, did you want to say something?
I was going to say, at that point, aren't you part of the government, which is a representation of God?
That's where I was going to go.
So what happened to Hitler?
Soldiers. A soldier fighting for your country. They give you a weapon and they say, go kill this guy. Knowing stories from soldiers in Iraq, the fact that they're told to shoot and kill, and I heard of a car that was coming toward a stop point, and it was a rookie soldier, his like first week on the job, and they said shoot, you know, it's not stopping, and they did open the door, there's a kid inside.
Mm-hmm.
Horrible. And yet you are not an individual in that case, you are an agent of the government, part of the sword. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath. He does not bear the sword for nothing. Now, what if you thought that the war that you're fighting is unjust and I don't want to go kill people? And I can't do that. I cannot bring myself. Then you have the right to disobey. Then what can you expect?
Punishment.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, if you were someone who... Of course, you never... what do they do for the people who pull the switches? Are they employees of the prison, or do we know the answer to that?
You're an active part of the government system.
Yeah, you're
right. But I'm saying if you had a problem with that, let's say if you were there, you wouldn't be there in the first place. But let's say that at the time you did have a problem with it, then I would say, no, I can't do this. And then, you know, you're fired.
Well,
but
exactly. You wouldn't go
so
get that job, or you wouldn't become a soldier unless, of course, you were drafted.
Right.
Where...
In which case, you can say, I do not believe that this is a just war.
Which is very hard to do,
mm-hmm.
to get that status,
right.
as a country to subject to them.
And if you don't, then you say, I still won't do it, and I'll take my jail time, thank you very much.
Yeah.
But I cannot, in good conscience, do this. A lot of people had problems with this, especially in the Lutheran Church that was made up primarily of Germans in World War I and World War II, where they're being sent over to their homeland to kill fellow believers. That doesn't seem right, Christians killing Christians. And the ones who did it, for instance, visiting a guy in my vicar year, I served a German congregation, and a lot of them came over after the war. So this guy had a massive hole in his leg from an American bullet, and he got shot. But he said, you know, he knew that there were Christians over here, and that when he would go to kill someone, he would always say a prayer that he only... kill believers that could then go to heaven, that God would use him as a way of getting them out of this war and into paradise. That was the only thing that got him mentally through. That was his explanation of his mindset as a Christian soldier and not the kind from the hymn.
Desiree. Just to explain this, it's kind of like Jesus was crucified by his own people.
Jesus was crucified at the hands of the government. That God used the Roman government unjustly and without cause, put Jesus to death, but he used that for his benefit. Or for the benefit of the world.
But like you said, Christians killing Christians, basically Jesus was a Jew and he was killed by Jews, but it was by his own kingdom and people. Mm-hmm. That's why I brought it up.
Okay. Yes,
we're trying what we're talking, and I know it sounds really tough, but so we better we say God forgives our troops instead of saying God bless our troops.
No, I'd even say if someone said that they killed someone in an act of war, I would not call them a murderer. They did it as part of this, part of a government agency. And they were within their full Christian rights to do that. I would say God bless and protect our troops. And I don't think forgiveness is necessarily a part of it, because they're not acting of their own volition. Do you understand the difference? I mean, does everyone? That's tough to do. But I'm not acting of my own free will. I'm taking this life at government command. So in keeping the fourth, I'm not breaking the fifth, because the government has the right to put to death.
Yeah, but you don't close your eyes and shoot the trigger and pull the trigger. No. Like, ooh, forgive me. You can do that. You're just going to be angry. You know what I'm saying? It's not easy to kill someone, I guess.
No, it's not. It's horrible.
And as a Christian, I will never pull the trigger, no matter what.
But if you did as a soldier, Giovanni, I would say there's nothing to be forgiven for. You are not committing murder. You are ending someone's life as an agent of God through your government. Now, whether that makes sense or not in the head is one thing, but according to what the Bible says, applying what the Bible says to real life, that's the end result of it. Again, it's the depersonalization. It's not, you're not the one doing the killing. Even though you are the one doing the killing, in God's eyes, you're an agent of the government.
Well, he sent it out in the Old Testament. How many times did he send his people out to slew all these others?
Yeah. When you look at the Old Testament, he said, when you go into Canaan, don't leave anyone alive. And he said, you are my agents of judgment on their unbelief. The reason I'm getting rid of them is because they're unbelievers and they're going to influence you, and I don't want that. So get rid of them. He was saying this is their judgment day. This is when they are judged for their sins, and you are my agents of that judgment. On the real judgment day, he'll use his angels. But on that day, good Old Testament example. Cain killing Abel and an Israelite killing a Canaanite are two different, entirely different things. Ultimately, our motivation for the fifth commandment comes from this. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. There was a man who deserved to be righteously angry with everyone who was abusing him and putting him to death, and should have had hatred in his heart for all of these people. And yet, when he's being put to death, the words that he speaks are words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. That's the guy who lives inside of you, and if you find it hard not to hate someone because you think you're in your full right to hate them, this is where you go back to. Show yourself that picture, and you're not going to have that problem. So, I'm going to go turn the air on again. I'm really kind of aggravated that it keeps turning off at 7 every time we start class.
Water.
I thought they nailed him in the middle of the hand. Then why is the nail pointing to his wrist?
Because that's where they did nail him. They didn't nail him in his hands. They nailed him right here.
Okay. Just curious.
Boy, that room's perfect.
I think I've even watched too many Jesus movies.
Okay. again, a lot to swallow, and it's hard to put your mind around it, you know, that murder would ever be okay. I'm glad you're erring on that side. I would much rather you err on the side of that just doesn't feel right. Good. It shouldn't. But at the same time, what we said. Sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we lead a pure and decent life in words and actions, and that husband and wife love and honor each other. Again, Luther emphasizes the positive portion of this commandment. This commandment, again, protects God's gift of marriage. That's what this one is for. Sixth commandment, basic. Jesus said, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." That's marriage. Jesus quotes Genesis with Adam and Eve. God intended one man and one woman for life. That was his intention.
I agree with that.
So, here's your basic sixth commandment. These circles represent people. You take one male and one female, and they make a married couple. Adultery is anything that splits that. If one of the two decides that they're going to go and unite themselves with someone else, you have split it, and that is adultery. It's the breaking apart of the bond that God puts together at marriage. Divorce. We're going to look at some exceptions. Don't worry about that yet, but that will break apart a marriage. Not God-pleasing. Death, however, is God's way of ending a marriage. Till death do you part. The idea that marriage lasts until eternity is nice for Hallmark. Unfortunately, it's not biblical. At one point, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, who didn't believe in a resurrection, tried to trap Jesus by saying, "Okay, Jesus, so if there's a resurrection, I got an issue for you. How about this lady whose husbands keep dying and she keeps getting married at the resurrection? Which one's going to be her husband? Because she married seven guys, and they all died on her. So at resurrection, is she going to have seven husbands?" And Jesus just says, "You don't understand marriage. It's for this life. It's not for eternity." Which is sad and depressing. My wife gets really depressed about that. I try not to put it on cards. "Honey, I love you so much. Our love will endure until one of us croaks." You know? I don't write that way. But, you know, it kind of gets you, because you want to be with someone forever. And, well, it's nice, but unfortunately not biblical. So death is the only thing that can break apart the two. Advanced. Here's the exactness of it. "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." Malachi 2:6. If you want to get a divorce, come into my office, and you can just already have your Bible open to Malachi 2:6. Because that's where I start all my divorce counseling. I hate divorce. God does not like it. If you're asking, is this a God-pleasing thing for me to do, Pastor, I'll answer no. Oh, I know there's lots of exceptions and situations, but let's start with the real basics. God wants two people to stay together once they've been brought together in marriage. Jesus says, "I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." So again, here, why would marital unfaithfulness be something that you can get a divorce for and come into my office and say, "They cheated on me," and I'll say, okay.
Because they already broke that bond.
Exactly.
So you're not breaking it.
Nope. They broke it. You're just declaring what has been done. Can you take your spouse back? Yes. You can show Christ-like forgiveness. One of God's Old Testament pictures of his people all the time is that they cheated on him with someone else. They've been sleeping around with someone else, and now they're coming back to him. And he forgives. Now, that's God, and I would find it very difficult to do that. I know of cases where people have taken back their spouses in such a case, and that's up to the individual. But if at that point they say, "No, I'm sorry, I can never trust again, the bond has been broken, it's over," then so be it. I would never look sideways at you. Desiree?
It's actually your choice if you want to take back or not. And I'll put an example. Someone wanted me to take someone I was dating before, Lauren, and I said no, because I wouldn't say I didn't have faith, I just didn't have the heart to do that.
And nor were you married, so we have to remember we're talking about marriage.
I know. I know, but it felt like marriage to me.
Another thing, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, shoot. There goes the entire adult male population of the world. If you like football, go off and leave the room during beer commercials. That's American advertising is based on what the eye desires. Don't do it. Again, we're taking the fifth commandment said don't hate. The sixth commandment says don't look. That is the equal to it, because again, it's that's the seed which leads to the actual acting out of the sin. It's the sin in the heart. And again, as we go through these, there's your mirror statement where you look in the mirror and say, well, I guess I've broken that one too. You pretty much snare everyone with that. And, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. I use Ephesians 5:3 when two people come to me and they say, we're living together. But we're not sleeping together, we're just living together. Surely, Pastor, you understand. And I say, surely I do not. And don't call me surely. There must not even be a hint. This is what I go back to. This was one I had to personally struggle with a friend who decided that they were getting married. And because they were getting married, they ended school in May. They were getting married later on that summer. And it was just going to be a month or two, but they had to move out of the dorms, and they didn't want to get an apartment for a month, and their fiance had an apartment, so they were just going to move in with her and her roommates. But surely that's okay. And they had me stumped. So what to do? What to do? Is that okay? I know the guy's not sleeping with her. And ultimately I came down to the old lady who lives next door. When she sees your car parked there overnight and you get out in the morning and you go off to work, what does she think? She thinks it's going on. Is that a hint? Is that a hint of sexual immorality? Yes, it is.
Vinkon.
So don't even give a hint. Cohabitation is for two people who are together. And realistically, if you're living with someone before marriage and you're telling me you're not going to sleep with them, I say good luck. Because you're together, you're around each other all the time, you're closer than you've ever been. Your chances of actually making it without it, very slim. You're giving the devil just a huge romper room playground to go crazy on. Don't do that. Don't put yourself. It's like the monks at the time of Luther would say, I will show you how strong a monk I am. I will invite 5 women from the town to spend the night in my chambers. And I will not touch any of them. And that didn't happen. You're just setting yourself up for temptation. Don't do it. That's my speech on living together before marriage and why at our church we say, nope, that's not cool. I know society is really okay with it. I mean, really, truly okay with it. Unfortunately, God's word says no.
We'll marry if you're engaged.
Even if you're engaged. An engagement is not marriage. Marriage is marriage.
Okay.
Now, in the days of Jesus, engagement was marriage. And once you were engaged, if you broke that off, it was equal to divorce. You just didn't do it. Today, engagements are broken off. Engagements are, I'm really seriously dating you with pretty much the intent to marry. If, you know, I don't get sick of you in the next year and a half, 4 years, or however long you're engaged. You know?
That was just a question.
That's, by the way, Sixth Commandment advanced. A lot of typos today. The Sixth Commandment positive. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. God intended sex as a good thing for marriage, to use it for procreation and for pleasure too. So it's good. The whole 1950s, 1940s taboo of you don't talk about it, and you especially don't talk about it in church, it's the unmentionable. It's a good gift of God. And used in the right situation, it's exactly what he wants of his people.
I'm glad she doesn't understand English.
Yes. I actually thought that too, Giovanni.
I'm glad. you.
There was last year when I taught this class, there was a younger girl who was in the class, and I thought, and she went out to play outside about 5 minutes before we got here, and I said, thanks. Otherwise, I was going to ask her to take off. Song of Songs. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes are, doves. Not exactly what we'd call love poetry. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming, and our bed is verdant. Okay. Song of Songs. You could not read Song of Songs as a Jewish boy until you were 30. Only at 30 could you read it. Because of the giggle factor. They said you're not ready for it until you're grown up enough to understand that sex is a good gift of God. So. And it is. You read all the Song of Songs, and there's a reason that Song of Songs is not ever used in what we call the pericope, the lessons that we have for a Sunday morning. We'd have a lot of blushing congregation members in certain sections of Song of Songs. When I taught high school kids, and we covered the outline of the Old Testament, and I told them, you know, Song of Songs, you're not supposed to read until you're 30. I think everybody went back after the class, oh, something in the Bible! Yes, there is, because it's good. Understood in the right context. Anything on the sixth commandment?
No.
Okay.
Oh, yes. Man, yes. Just maybe one.
Go ahead.
Is there really a big controversy? What about homosexual people?
No.
They're condemned.
Okay.
They're in big trouble.
Yes.
Okay, what about if they're already born like that? Because there's proof they're already born like that.
Giovanni, I was born condemned too. I was born with a thoroughgoing, deeply rooted tendency to like sin. That doesn't make it right. I liked sin. I like it a lot. Does that make it right? No. Was it born in me? Yes. Does my sin have a different character than somebody else's sin? Do I have different pet sins that are my favorites? Yeah. Is a homosexual born with a tendency towards people of their own gender? I'm not going to say yes as a matter of biology, but as a matter of they're born sinful and everybody is equally able to commit any kind of sin, this would fall under the sixth commandment. And yes, if you have a desire for someone else, that is something that you're not supposed to act on. Even if you have the desire, that doesn't make it right. I have the desire for someone else's wife. That doesn't make it right. I have the desire for a car that's not mine. That doesn't make that desire right. Clear scriptural testimony. I didn't include any of it in here. In Romans, 1 Corinthians, very clear statements that homosexuality is a sin. And anyone who says it's not is contrary to God's word.
So the only way out for them is to become a pastor or something like that. That's what we see. I mean, most of them, because they're fighting against their own.
Again, I don't even know if being a pastor would, it'd probably be more of a hindrance than a help. If you have those tendencies, you're going to need a lot of help along the way because there's no healthy outlet for it.
Yeah.
For someone who has tendencies toward a woman, well, you know, there's an outlet. It's called marriage. Get married. But this, there's not. But there's no healthy outlet for somebody who likes to steal, either. You know, kleptomaniacs, somebody who has just a driving desire to steal. Alcoholics, you have to stay away from the alcohol. Drunkenness is a sin. Just because you have a tendency toward it, and something that might even be genetic, that you tend toward alcohol, that doesn't excuse it, and it does not make it right.
Yeah, but that's why right now there's a huge problem around the world, because in Catholic Church, for example, all the fathers and pastors, I mean, they're surrendered around children and stuff.
Yeah.
And wow.
And again, the Catholic Church I don't know what they do with the Sixth Commandment to say that, you know, that priests are not supposed to marry. Mm-hmm. There's no.
Yeah.
Why would you do that to someone?
That's true.
Why would you take away their outlet like that? That's absurd. Luther, as a monk who took a vow of celibacy that I will not be with a woman my entire life, he wrote a lot about that. So you can read a lot about what Luther wrote about how ridiculous that command is. It's not biblical. And it leads to a lot of problems, as we've seen. But am I going to, I want to say one more thing about the homosexual thing. Am I going to be someone who hates them and goes after them viciously and maliciously?
No.
No. You go with love and concern for their spiritual well-being, wanting them to see the error of their ways and to turn from it, to repent and to be forgiven. It's not unforgivable. So, again, we're not people who go out persecuting and hating people who sin, otherwise we'd have to do it to ourselves all the time. One sin is equally as damnable as the other.
If they do repent, are they able to get into heaven?
Like,
Yeah. If they don't follow their desires.
Yeah. I sin daily. I daily misstep and allow thoughts in my head, discontent. We're going to get to nitty-gritty little things in the 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments. These are all little picky little things that we wouldn't consider to be that bad. Gossiping, talking badly about someone. These are all sins that need to be repented of. But that's what forgiveness is for. So, yeah, equally as forgivable.
I have a question on the cohabitation.
Yes.
Will St. Mark's marry a couple who is living together?
Yeah. I would ask that you not. Like, if you came to me and said, we're living together, we want to get married, I would say, I want to take you through some premarital classes. It'll take about 3 weeks. As a show of good faith for those 3 weeks, move apart. And I will marry you. Because ultimately, that's the cure for... It's good you want to live together. You should, as a married couple. That's the outlet for, you know, cohabitating. But at the same time, I wouldn't want to foster a situation that is, if I'm saying it's wrong, but that's okay, just, you know, keep doing it until we get married. We'll eventually fix it. That's why I always say split, and let's get married. Desiree?
The thing is, if you're dating or engaged, it'll be better if you guys are living in separate places, because then you'll have the time to think. Now, that's what I learned because I was growing up Catholic. Now, my aunt and uncle were living apart before they got married, so. But they saw each other, but they just didn't live together until they were particularly married. So.
I spent some very long nights at my wife's place, but I went home. You know, there are a lot of times that you're just talking and you're up late, you went to a movie, it's, you know, 1, 2 in the morning, or I gotta get home. But you go home.
Well, you go home.
Again, the job is not to have your car parked there overnight. And that doesn't mean you hire some kid to move around the corner. You people in your loopholes.
Park in the garage.
You're not helping the situation.
Yeah, someone could break into the garage.
Yeah.
Oh, look, there's a car.
Your pastor's not going to be one of those. I'm not a sin hunter. Okay. Sixth commandment, possibly cover that. Seventh commandment, you shall not steal. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, that we do not take our neighbor's money or property or get it by dishonest dealing, but help him to improve and protect his property and business. The basics. This is what God said to a prophet. He was supposed to go confront someone. King Ahab, not a nice guy. He had very few good tendencies, and the ones that he did have were crushed by his wife, whose name is infamous, Jezebel. She said, he came home whining one day because this guy had a vineyard that he wanted, but he wouldn't sell it to him. And he's all depressed, and she said, be a man, you're the king, you can take it from him. And he said, oh, I can't do that, that wouldn't be good. And she said, fine, I'll do it. Hired two guys to sit at a table with him and accuse him of blasphemy during a meal. People heard the accusation, it stuck, they took him outside, they stoned him to death, and he was dead. She comes up and says, he's dead, go take it. He went down and took it. And then the prophet said, or God said to the prophet, go down, meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. God does not like stealing. The seventh commandment protects God's gift of possessions. God gives possessions to whom he wants to have possessions. That's not your choice. Mm-hmm. And if someone has something you want and they're not willing to give it to you for a fair price, then it's not meant to be yours. So don't take it. Is black and white the seventh commandment? Advanced, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Advanced, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Cheating on taxes is stealing. Not working hard at work and getting paid for it is stealing in office space. I don't know, Bob. Well, I come in about 15 minutes late up the back stairwell, and then I sit around and pretty much don't do anything all day and see if I can leave early. And I'd say altogether, I probably do 20 minutes of work, Bob. And I'm getting paid for 8 hours. You're stealing from your company. The agreement is you work, I pay. So, again, real persnickety. Something as simple as my favorite story that happened to me right here in California. I came out here, my sunglasses were broken in the Midwest in the summertime. That's not it's not a killer, because it's cloudy half the time. So it's really not that bright. But I came out here and my eyes were just not, as bright. So I went to get sunglasses at Target, and I was shopping, and I tried them on, and ooh, I like this pair. Popped them up on top of my head, walked around with them, went through line, bought the other stuff that I had bought, and went outside, went through their little gates, nothing went off, got to the car, and flipped them down and felt the tag on my cheek. I didn't pay for these. There was a very strong voice in my head that said, that's God's gift to you. He knew that $15 you're going to spend on that sunglasses could be spent somewhere else, maybe on his people. To which I had to say, honey, I'm going back inside and paying for these glasses. To which they looked at me and said, you're crazy. You know, the people just couldn't, they look at you weird, like,
you didn't charge me for that. They're shocked that you're telling them.
Well, one morning I went in and got a box of donuts. Mm-hmm. It was, I think, at Albertson's, where you go and you pick them up. And I got talking with somebody else, and I just walked right out the door and back over to the church and everything. And all of a sudden I realized I hadn't paid for them. So I went back the next day and told the man, I said, I want to talk to the manager. And I told him what I had done, that I wanted to pay for them. He couldn't believe it.
Yeah. And yet, when you shall not steal, even stealing you didn't mean to do, you're stealing.
Yeah, I've done that mistake too.
Pete, can you hit #99 on the fire alarm?
Yeah.
It's been doing this all day. Thanks. Ultimately, the seventh commandment, you look at it from the positive angle. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. There is nothing here that is yours. It's all God's. The shirt, it's God's. I don't know if he wants it after a day like today, but it's his. The building that we're in is God's. When we trust that God gives us exactly what we need when we need it, and that he'll provide and that he'll never leave us, then that's where contentment comes from. God has given me this much, and I'm thankful for what I have. Contentment is the core of this commandment, as well as the ninth and tenth commandments. Thanks, Pete. So, when we consider that, then my prayer is that if ever everything goes away in my life that I love and care for, and all that's left is me and my health and my family and my house and my clothes, and they're all gone except for just one set of clothes, then I hope and pray that I can realize the truth of Psalm 24:1 and then join Job to say, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord is taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's a man who understands the seventh commandment. Even when God takes it away, that's okay, because it was his to begin with. That's difficult to do. Anything on the seventh commandment?
No.
Let's move to the eighth. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God, that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, or give him a bad name, but defend him, speak well of him, and take his words and actions in the kindest possible way.
I got a question.
Yes.
About neighbors.
Okay.
what if they threaten you for no reason?
Take their words and actions in the kindest possible way.
So what, kill them with kindness?
Yeah. Yes, yes. That's a perfect way of phrasing it. Kill them with kindness. God says when you do kill them with kindness, you're heaping burning coals on their head. Right? When somebody is negative to you and you respond positively, that is the opportunity to change that person's attitude. Okay, so do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Again, God hates something, he doesn't like it at all. So, black and white. Advance if your brother sins against you. This is what we saw last week. Go and show him his fault, or two weeks ago. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Keep it small. If he doesn't listen, just take a few more. If he doesn't listen, you know, it's step by step. Because why are we doing this? To protect the person's name. This protects God's gift of a good name. As Proverbs says, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. You want to protect someone's name. Once you get a rep, whether it's good or bad or true or not, it's you. I read an article in Reader's Digest lately about the Duke lacrosse players that, you know, were accused and pretty much convicted before even a trial began, and it turns out, whoops, they didn't do it. They weren't smart, and they didn't do things that were God-pleasing, but they didn't know what they were accused of, but everyone all around thought they did. Their name had been slandered. And that's something we want to work against. Just because someone said it about something, never believe it. There's always two sides to every story, and the truth is usually somewhere in the middle.
I was taught that if you slander somebody's name, it's a sin.
That's exactly what we're saying here. It's probably the easiest one to do, boy, to talk bad about somebody. I come from a long line of bad talkers. I remember listening to my mom on the phone when I was a kid, and she'd call her mom, my grandma, and I think that's pretty much all I did for 2 hours every day, was just get all the local digs on all the local people. Did you hear what so-and-so did? I can't believe it. You get call workers together. You get, when I was at the high school, and you have 250 high school kids that are driving crazy, boy, you get together and you would not believe what that punk did to me today. He had the audacity. And yeah, when you're a teacher, the students, you just get riled up. And the funny thing is that just leads to you being entirely negative about everything. I just watched a movie, and again, I'm watching too many movies, a movie about, it's called The Prize Winner of Defiance, Ohio. I don't know if anybody has seen that. But this is a woman who, in the 50s, would write in for these prizes for, you know, have a jingle for Dr. Pepper, and she would win money that way. Her husband was a raging alcoholic who used all their family's money and wasted it all. And bad things happened to them all the time. Anytime that they were in the money, they were out of it the next day. A horrible life. And this lady was always positive. Always positive every step of the way. And her daughter finally said, Mom, do you wish you never married Dad? Do you regret marrying him? She said, no. I'm sad for him, but I don't regret it. And it just spoke well of him and in her actions with him. I'd never do that. But the way that she handled him would always put the positive on it, where the positive was always focused and she became a more positive person. That's true of students. It's true of your brothers and sisters. The more catty things you say behind the back, the dirtier the air gets. When you say good things, well, in counseling situations, one of the quickest ways to get people to stop being at each other's throats is you make them say four good things about the other person. And pretty soon they realize, I don't have a point. Now, we make other people in our minds to be these evil, horrible people that only did us wrong, and we are the wronged ones, and we are completely innocent. And that's hardly ever the case. Right. And even if it is, look what Christ said about those who were putting him to death. Father, forgive them.
A lot of people ask me if I regret something I did, but sometimes I say no or yes, you know. There's some things I do regret, and there's some, because I slang name before, and I regret it, because it was a bad thing to do.
And there's forgiveness for every single one of these sins.
I ask God to forgive.
9th and 10th. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, workers, animals, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we do not scheme to get our neighbor's inheritance or house, or obtain it by a show of right, but do all we can to help him keep it. We should fear and love God that we do not force or entice away our neighbor's spouse, workers, or animals, but urge them to stay and do their duty. 9th and 10th, by the way, some lists you'll see this is 10. If you split 9 and 10, if you split coveting into 9 and 10, it means that you took, you shall have no other gods and do not make an idol and put it together as one, which we do. You shall have no other gods. We throw the idol worship in with that as open idolatry. If you split 1 and 2, you combine 9 and 10. Neither one is right or wrong. The Hebrew doesn't give any indications. There are 11 you shall nots, but it clearly says there's 10 commandments. So which one they combined, don't know. But for the sake of covering this, it's just simpler to cover it all together because it's really just about coveting. And this protects the idea, it protects God's gift of contentment, really. Good thoughts. Protects your thought life. Basic. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. David had a wife. He had more than one wife. He had plenty of things to do. In fact, at this point, he was supposed to be out with the army, but he decided to stay home. And with nothing better to do, he's wandering around his rooftop and looked over at something that wasn't his, wanted it, and made it his. Broke the 6th commandment, then turned around, broke the 5th commandment by killing her husband in battle, and then lied about it all to try to cover it up and make it look like she was actually his wife and that the child they conceived was after they were married. Not a good situation, and it all started in the heart. By him looking out and saying, "I want that even though God hasn't given it to me." This is like the 7th commandment, only now we're talking about people and not just possessions. People and things. Advance, consider this, breaking any of the commandments requires breaking the first and the last.
I've heard of that before.
So, how is it? Is it true? And how so?
It has to be true, in some sense.
Okay, Chris, do you want to explain it?
It starts by breaking the first commandment, is putting something at or above God's level and to the importance in your heart. Mm-hmm. And with breaking the 9th and the 10th, it ends with your heart again starting saying, "I want that," before you actually commit the middle commandment.
Correct. Whenever you see 9 and 10 broken, you see at least one or two other ones going down with it. And ultimately, like we said before, and as Luther said in his explanations, we should fear and love God as a reminder that every commandment starts with the first. So, number 1, something was more important to you than God. Number 9 and 10, you wanted something that God had not chosen to give you. Those two things are what creates sin, any sin. Again, this all reflects Satan's original attack. Doubt God's word and doubt God's love. God said, "You shall not." Satan says, "Sure, why not?" God says, "You're not going to have that," and Satan says, "God's holding out on you. If he really loved you, he'd let you do all these things. If you love the cow, you let it go so that it can get hit by a semi-truck." No, you don't. If you love the cow, you don't let it go. You pen it in and make sure it's safe. But that's Satan's lie, and we believe it because we sin every day, which shows that we just so quickly listen to him because half of us agrees with him. But as a positive, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. As I said a couple of weeks ago, quoting 38 Special in one of my sermons, hold on loosely. Don't get too tightly wound up to the things of this world because they're all going away. And if you're bound to them, you'll go down with the ship. Let go of them, let them go. You still got God, he'll never let you go. Overall, anything on 8, 9, 10, I've kind of blasted through them for time's sake.
No.
But again, you see how subtle sin is. Obeying the law, agree or disagree, Jesus has been perfect for me, therefore I can sin all I want because God will always make more forgiveness.
In a way, I would say both in my sense. Because you sin every day, like you just said. But you ask for forgiveness.
Okay, so since I'm going to sin every day, I'm going to go ahead and do that. Because at the end of the day, I'll ask for forgiveness. I'll go to church on Saturday night so I can get wasted at the bar and then I don't have to get up on Sunday morning to go to church. But I'll ask God on Saturday night to forgive me for what I'm about to do.
Well, hi.
Betty?
Well, I disagree with that because I feel that if we truly love God and Jesus for what he has done for us, then we will want to do what is pleasing to him, and so we will try not to do the things that we know that are displeasing to him.
I agree.
Yeah. Okay, go ahead,
Mike. I agree with Betty as well. After all, he did say, be perfect.
Be holy as I, the Lord, you got him holy?
Yeah.
Perfect, yeah. Chris?
I was just going to say there's, I think what a lot of people forget is there's a major difference between forgiveness and repenting. Because repenting, there's an act of change. And forgiveness is, asking for forgiveness is just have mercy on you.
Repentance is a turning around. Remember the U-turn? You don't turn around from something and go, I'll be back. That's 360, like I said in class that day. No, 180 is halfway around. You don't want to do the other 180 and find yourself in the 360. This is the classic credit card forgiveness. God's paying the bills. He's getting the bills. So I will rack up the amount as high as I can.
Is that your card?
To that very theory, people said, early Christians figured this one out early because, you know, Satan's like, ooh, I got a way to get this one to work to my advantage. They said, you know what? God's grace is bigger for bigger sins. His undeserved love is even more undeserved if I'm truly horrible and heinous. Therefore, I want God's grace to be as big as it can be. So I'm going to be as bad as I can be so that God can forgive me all of it and show how big he is. And here's what Paul said in response. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that may grace may increase? By no means. Two words in Greek that mean absolutely not, never, ever, 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 ever. It's big, huge, bold letters, you know, pounding. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? But don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. My new life starts with my baptism. I'm dead to sin, and I need to remind myself of that every day, lest I abuse God's grace. I tell the confirmation kids a story about a little girl, a little princess, who was off wandering out in the woods, and marauders came, took her away, took her ransom, and her father came out with all of his mighty armies and saved her and killed the enemies and took her back home to be safe. And she said, I've never seen my father love me that much. That was great. Let's do it again. What do you think of the little girl? She's not very nice. She's kind of a little brat. Yeah. That's us when we decide that, yeah, I can do this one because God's got my back. He'll forgive me.
So
that's not
the
attitude.
What's the answer then? It seems to me, I have so much trouble with this.
Okay.
That it just seems to me that God's no fool. So you're saying, oh, please forgive me. And, you know, making plans to go out and do the same exact thing you're begging forgiveness for. It feels to me that God should say, I'm no fool. You're not forgiven because I know that you don't really mean it. And yet, it doesn't seem that that's the answer. Because I'm human, so I think that should be the answer, but I don't think that that's the answer.
Is there a point where you abuse God's grace so much that he takes it away?
That's what I want to know.
Yes. The answer is yes.
What is that point?
Only God knows. because there is a point where, I mean, look at Paul when he says, you know, the good I want to do, that I never can quite do it. But do you see his attitude? It's an attitude of frustration with himself for his failures, that he wants to obey God and he keeps... It's the kid who desperately wants to ride a bike and they keep falling off. And it doesn't change the fact that they want to ride the bike. You know, it's that attitude. It's easy to see very quickly someone who's abusing God's grace by that flippant attitude. And someone who said that to me, I would say, be careful, you are abusing God's grace, and that forgiveness is not yours. I wouldn't have any problem with that.
Someone told me once that he's exempt. Well, I'm exempt.
Wow.
I'm a believer, so I'm exempt. And I just, I had to walk away. I couldn't even have this conversation.
That is not the attitude. You would say that's not the attitude of a believer then. If you were a believer, you would not talk like that. And maybe that's the wake-up call that they would need to hear. That'd be my answer. I remind people who come to me and ask for forgiveness that, repentance is a constant turning away from this. That forgiveness is followed with action, motivated by love for what's been done. You don't get forgiven millions of dollars of debt and then go out and, you know, buy a yacht. That's not what you do. And if you do, you don't understand what you've been forgiven.
I have a, I mean, it's not an answer for that, but I have a little trick that I really worked in my life. It is that I'm always alert on the judgment day, that right now the judgment day can happen right now. So what is going to happen if I'm doing something really bad? So that is going to be a problem. You know what I mean? Because I know that I can do something bad, and I know that Jesus will forgive me again if I ask for forgiveness and I'm doing it again. So like you say, I can take an advantage because he's going to forgive me. Because I know he will. But what I'm saying, my trick is always be alert, because the judgment day is going to happen now. So once, that's what I'm saying. So just keep away and keep praying, forgive, praying. I'm not perfect, of course, I'm a sinner. But that's what is keeping away from trouble.
I believe eternal life is scary. I believe eternal life is next week's lesson, and that question actually comes up, that situation. My counter idea, just to get you thinking about it, is, okay, so in theory, Giovanni says, I don't want to get caught red-handed on Judgment Day, basically, right? Mm-hmm. I don't want Dad to come home while I'm being naughty. So therefore, I'll try not to be naughty because I don't want to get caught. Okay, what if I'm driving my car down a backcountry road with hills, and I'm doing 75 and a 55 because nobody else is around, and as I'm doing that, I'm breaking the fourth commandment because the government has established a speed limit for that road, which I've chosen to ignore. As I crest the top of the hill, I see in a split second as I turn and look that there is a tractor in front of me. And then words come flying out of my mouth that I did not plan on, but they're out and they're done, and they're the last words that I ever say. Because I plow into that and I'm dead. What happens to me then? Am I going to hell because on the last day of my life I decided, not even decided, I just did 75 and a 55 and then didn't decide to use bad language but just snapped it when I was cresting the hill. What then? And I'm not going to answer that tonight, because that's not this lesson. But thank you, Giovanni, for a wonderful, remind me to pay you later for that.
How much?
Well, something funny here in California, I noticed that summertime is, well, it's nutty. Like, a lot of girls wearing really. So imagine, I work in a moving company. Sometimes we're 20 guys working together, and sometimes we're different, like, four or five trucks in a row, and there's girls every corner saying car wash and wearing a, how do you say, a swims?
Bikini.
Bikinis or whatever.
Yeah.
Oh, you gotta see those guys. So you know what I do? And they said I'm weird that I'm from the other side, because when I see that is coming, I just do like this. And Jim is laughing. He's just laughing. And everybody's like giving me a really hard time for that. But and trust me, I wanna see Jim. I really wanna see what's going on.
Thank you for your honesty.
I really want to see what's going on. Because I'm a sinner.
It's a struggle, yes.
Yeah, but I'm really scared. I mean, too. I'm a lyric. Just,
Yeah, the look away thing is a good habit to develop, but then I always fear that my wife's going to see me looking away and then going, you're looking away because you would, wouldn't you? Well, I'm sorry. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. It's a dilemma. This is the dilemma of a Christian. But notice the struggle in Giovanni's heart. I don't want to do this. And oh, I can't stand that I am one of those guys at heart. And unchecked and left alone, I would be up to my worst devices. Yeah, that's the struggle of the Christian life. It's not easy. Summary of the law, love. It sounds weird after we talked about the love shows, or law shows us our sin. It does. But ultimately, the law is all about love. Love God and love your neighbor. You couldn't do it, so Jesus did it for you, so that now you can do it. It's possible for you to love God. Not perfectly, but it's possible for you to love Him. It's possible for you to love your neighbor as He has loved you. So that is the Ten Commandments in a really large nutshell. And again, we could take. It's hard for me to condense these down. I do with confirmation kids three half-hour lessons on each commandment. So an hour and a half on each one. It takes a long time. And this is the short version. Chris.
With the two tablets, I know some people think that the two tablets are a metaphor, and some people think that Moses actually bring down two tablets, one with the first three, mm-hmm. and one with the last four. So what do you think about that?
My personal thought before this year was that the two tablets were the commandments. I don't know how many fit on one side and how many on the other. The 1, 2, 3, and then the 4 through 10, I write that a lot because that's what they call the two tables, and it's set up thematically. Love God is one, love neighbor is the next. I believe Pastor Waterstrat, I'm sure it's him, said recently that they were both the same thing, that he wrote all 10 on both, so that he had a copy. I don't know where he got that from, and I should ask him, but I know that he said something to that effect, and I remember thinking,
So
I don't know if there's a biblical answer. I'll have to check that out.
So when he threw him down, he threw both copies down.
Yeah, I mean, they were destroyed.
And had to go back forever.
Yeah, and then he gave him two more.
I know, it's just like a puzzle.
King Ghost.
Yeah, God's version of King Ghost. Check out Exodus, see if you can see any proof or anything. There's some homework for you. Try to find an answer in there. And I'll try to do the same, and I'll ask Pastor Waterstrat where he heard that. Because he usually has pretty good reasons for saying things when he actually says them. All right, any other questions on the Ten Commandments? Like I said, next week I believe we're on to eternal life. And then I believe it's the church and communion and prayer.
Okay.
So those are your last four.
All right.
Thank you for your time this evening. And thanks, Pete, for running around every 5 minutes for me. You picked a good night to come. Good night.
Yeah, she's got a lot of homework right now with my daughter.
Yeah. Pastor Carr, do you mind getting baptized to me and run the church?
Nope. Remember what we said in baptism about